Yeah.
Okay, Zechariah. Let's see. We have the fact sheets and teaching charts due for Haggai and Zechariah today. Is that right? If I do that for one, I need to do it for all. Would some of the others of you prefer to have an extra day to work on them? All right. Why don't you just hand them in tomorrow? Just remind me. You know, like right before we take the test or something, or right after, to do that. That's fine. Aren't we going to take that test on Zechariah?
No.
I said instead. What's the equivalency between fact sheets and tests? Well, I don't remember saying that. Well, I said probably though. I did leave myself an escape room. We'll see. Let's just see how far we get. If you guys don't trip me up with any more questions here this morning, I can. Thanks. Yeah, right. All right. I appreciate it. Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 9. All right, this is the vision of the shepherd feeding the flock destined to slaughter. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. So because they rejected God in his Son, he cut off Judah. And this is what he's looking at here. With this you could put Luke 19, 41 to 44. And Luke 21, 20 to 24. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. Well, the Jews had already rejected the covenant, and so God disannulled his part in it. Kind of like Paul talking about the branches broken off the covenant tree because of unbelief in Romans 11. It's a different analogy, but it's the same truth. Now, at the millennium, of course, they will re-enter and come into a new covenant. Here, Romans 11, verse 27, and Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. 11, and it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Well, there was a darkness and an earthquake as signs on that day that they crucified the Lord of glory. And the humble people of God knew that it meant that this was God's judgment. This was not mere natural circumstances. Also, I think number two, there's an application to when Jerusalem itself was destroyed in AD 70. How that the Romans, when advancing on the city, unaccountably withdrew for a time. And then the Christians, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, the poor, they knew it. That is, they knew that the prophecy that Christ had given, that when you see the armies, don't go back to your houses, but flee. They knew that that was the word of the Lord, and they fled to Pella. Some 50,000 or so of them were saved as a result of hearing the word of the Lord. Verse 12, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Literally, if it seem good in your eyes. Now see, Zechariah is speaking words here which apply only to Christ. They're not paying Zechariah anything. Zechariah isn't being betrayed. But he stands in for Christ, just like David so often did. My price. The God who had brought Israel out of Egypt and had cared for them for generations in Canaan, and who had now come in the flesh and served them as their shepherd son, wants to see some fruit on the fig tree. He wants to see some response to his ministry. Bring forth fruits, meet for repentance, John and Jesus said. Piety, godly fear, devotion, love. He's asking wages, therefore showing, of course, that these sheep are an analogy for men. And then he says, if not, forbear. God is not a Calvinist. He lets man choose his own destiny, whether to give or not. Price, for my price, the Hebrew is for my hire. See, for my wages, for my reward. And then he gives, and then we see what happens. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. What an insult. That's the sum that would be paid if you had a slave and your neighbor's ox gored him to death. They would have to pay you 30 pieces of silver. Not a whole lot. God was worth a little more than that. Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. Of course, that slave was Jesus Christ, who came to serve and save. The ox, you know, represents ministers. That could be the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees, who, as it were, gored him to death. So the greatest became the least, but his servants turned on him and killed him. Of course, this is a reference to the blood money that Judas received to betray Christ. 13, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So the priests took this money, which Judas in his remorse had cast down in the temple, and they bought a field from a potter with it, because they knew that it was not lawful for this bad money to remain in the temple treasury. Deuteronomy 23, verses 18 and 19. Of course, that's not an expiation of the sin, just because they don't leave the money in the treasury, because they paid the money to a man to betray Christ in the first place. So, you know, there's no way they're going to remove that. A goodly price, this is a strong irony. You could render it that magnificent price that I was prized at. In other words, this is what I was worth to Judas, who represents not just Judas, but the nation. Because it was really the nation that betrayed him. Judas was a manifestation of that spirit of rejection, unbelief, and betrayal. So he took the magnificent price that he was valued by them. The fulfillment here is Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So there was internal strife, as we pointed out last week, within the nation during and after the time of Christ, particularly during the Jewish-Roman wars, you know, with the Zealot faction and so forth. Josephus fills in the details on this area. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. So now he moves from his own shepherd that was betrayed, rejected, and crucified to an anti-shepherd, an anti-Christ. So take the staff, pouch, rod, you know, the various accoutrements of a shepherd. He probably sees and does this in a vision. But notice, this is a foolish shepherd. Remember, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. So this is an ungodly shepherd. And, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off. Neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that. And of course, this is all things that Jesus did do. Feed that stands still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. In other words, because they reject God's shepherd, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I laid down my life for the sheep. Because they rejected him, the only thing that's left is the pseudo-shepherd, the hireling, the false shepherd, the devil's leaders. And these will not visit the flock like a good shepherd would to protect them. This is prophetic of whatever else it is along the way to the Antichrist, for sure. He's that anti-shepherd. He not only does not care for the sheep, but he consumes them, even to eating the marrow out from the hooves, you know, showing that malice, that poneros. 17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. See, the worthless shepherd. And the sword shall be upon his arm, that's his symbol of his power, and upon his right eye, symbol of knowledge, light, intelligence. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. And of course, we see the actual fulfillment in Revelation 20, don't we? When the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. Their power is rendered ineffective at that time. Chapter 12. Now, chapters 12, 13, and 14, the last three chapters, all take in pretty much the same time period. And that is what we've seen as the basic fulfillment of the day of the Lord, that cluster of end time events where God steps into the affairs of men to render judgment, the Battle of Armageddon, the Second Coming, and the Millennium. Those three particularly are what we see. There's some exceptions, the main one being chapter 13, verse 7, where it does not apply to that time period. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, which the Lord, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So Judah and Jerusalem are the focal point of this prophecy mentioned some 20 times in these three chapters. They're going to be a cup of trembling, or a bowl of reeling. In other words, like a cup of strong drink, which when the people drink will cause them to tremble and reel like drunken fools. So it's a metaphor for judgment. they're going to think they're consuming Jerusalem, but in so doing, they're only drinking, the wrath of God, their own poison. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all be of the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Notice the phrase, in that day. That's another key phrase used some 16 times in these three chapters. Now, a burdensome stone probably means one that's really heavy to lift. Some feel it possibly was one that was used in weightlifting contests. Rotherham renders it lifting stone. And so they think they're going to be able to pick it up and carry it off, maybe as a booty. But he says, no, you're going to cut yourselves to pieces. You will not be able to lift this up. It's going to be a burden too heavy to be borne. Even though all of the people of the world, notice here the universality of the Antichrist forces, be gathered together against it. Verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Here's that panic terror referred to in some of our earlier discussions that God strikes in the heart of the Antichrist forces, whereby somehow it causes them to turn one against another. Remember the three factors: God fights, he empowers the Jews to fight, number two, and he confuses the enemy and causes them to fight one another, number three. The horse representing their military prowess, and now it's being destroyed. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. When they see God smiting their enemies, when they see the inhabitants of Jerusalem repent, as we're going to see when we get into the very famous verse 10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. When they see that repentance, and therefore God fighting for them, therefore they become a strength to the rest of the nation. Jerusalem, become a strength to the rest of the nation, Judah. God in us wants to be a strength for others. But God may have to bring us to a certain mourning and repentance before we are in a place to really recognize who Jesus is in our lives. But then he can use us to strengthen the rest of Judah, spiritual Judah. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The city will go back, the people will go back and be able to inhabit the city again, is what he's saying here. Verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Now he's contrasting the city with the outlying country. And he's saying, when the enemy marches, I'm going to save the outlying towns and villages, the tents of Judah. I'll save them first. Then I'll save the inhabitants of the key capital city of Jerusalem. Otherwise, if I did it the other way around, Jerusalem would boast against the outlying area and say, well, it's because we're Jerusalem. We're the holy city. We're the city of peace. We're better than you. And so God saved us first. He's going to do it opposite than what you would have thought in the natural. The defenseless tents in the country will be saved before the fortifications of the well-defended Jerusalem, so that Jerusalem may not boast in man. Remember Paul, this is anti-typified. In Paul's statement, God has chosen the base things of the world and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, so no flesh should glory in his presence. Plus, they may need the help first. If the enemy is coming through the country before and heading toward Jerusalem, the tents, they're going to need help first. Now, this is often applied to, and I think you can make an application to it from this, but it's not really the interpretation, that it's basically going to be Jews, you know, Judah and Levi, that are in the land at the Battle of Armageddon. And so they're the tents of Judah, as it were. They're getting saved first. Then, after the second coming, in the millennium, God hisses after the Israel, the northern tribes, and brings them back into the land. So Judah is saved first. So there, I suppose you can make an application from that. The only thing is, it doesn't say so that the inhabitants of Israel do not magnify themselves against Judah. It says so the inhabitants of Jerusalem don't. So it's not contrasting Israel with Judah, really. It's contrasting Jerusalem with Judah. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, of course a mighty warrior. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. So even the feeble become mighty in that day. Literally, even the stumbling. You know, the feeble, the stumbling among them shall become like David, the greatest warrior in Israel's history. And God will defend them. Literally, he will throw a cover around them. I believe this is prophetic of the atonement, you know, a propitiation or a covering for our sins. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Because we remember, we saw in verse 2, that or verse 3, all the people of the earth were gathered together against them. Doesn't mean every person in the world, but all the nations of the world will be represented in this army. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The house of David, the royal lineage, perhaps therefore referring to the leaders, particularly of the land, and then the inhabitants, all the rest of them. God pours out that spirit of grace. Jesus said, no man can come to the Son except the Father draw him, John 6:44. No man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 12:3. And then they'll look upon me. And of course, this is tied into the second coming. How can they look upon him if he's not there? He has returned from the heaven. He is coming to the earth. And all the tribes of the earth shall see him, as we see in Revelation 1:7. By the way, this verb look is used in the Bible both of physical sight and of spiritually perceiving something, often with the idea of confidence in the object that you're looking at. In other words, what we would call faith. We call it the eye of faith. It's not just looking. It's the same verb that's used when the Israelites, when they were bit by the fiery serpents, beheld the serpent of brass and lived, Numbers 21:9. Now, Yahweh is the speaker, right? Because verse 1, it's the burden of the word of Yahweh. saith Yahweh. So the Lord is the speaker. Also verse 4, in that day saith the Lord. So he's speaking, and in verse 10 he says, I'll pour this spirit out, and then they shall look upon me, Yahweh, is the speaker, me whom they have pierced. Now the Jews, this is one of the most vexatious scriptures in the entire Old Testament for the unconverted Jew, because it is one of the most clearly messianic in the whole Bible, that Jesus was Yahweh, the Savior, manifest in flesh. And that's who they pierced, the human temple in which he lived. So what they do is, there's a very few Hebrew manuscripts which have the pronoun him instead of me. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And the Jews, in their Jewish translations, prefer the reading of those very few manuscripts over against the tremendous weight of external evidence in favor of the reading me. Me is found in all of the ancient manuscripts and all of the best of the later ones, as well as the Septuagint, Aquila, Symmachus, Theodotion, the Syriac version, the Targums, the Vulgate, and the Arabic version. On all the better translations. But they don't like it. And so they switch it so that it's not Yahweh, it's just him. Somebody else got pierced. Not only that, the word pierced, they can't leave alone either, because that's such a clear reference, of course, to the piercing of Jesus on the cross. So they render it by insult or revile instead of to pierce. But if you look at the other 9 times that this verb is used in the Old Testament, every time it requires the word pierce, because it's talking about actually piercing through something, boring or piercing, rather than to insult or to revile. Besides, if they had only insulted this one, whoever this one be, why would there be sorrow as great and as deep as what we see here, the mourning and the supplications, for simply reviling him or insulting him? No, they pierced him. And of course we see the fulfillment in John 19, verses 34 and 37. They pierced his side. Also Revelation 1:7 and Psalms 22:16. Part of the problem is that the Greek Septuagint blundered and rendered this Hebrew word with the Greek kator chrysanto, which means to revile or to insult, and that was a mistake. But remember, it was Jews who translated the Septuagint, so it was probably a purpose mistake on purpose. Now there is a pronoun change, which we see. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Well, this is the dual nature. He's changing from first person to third person. This throws even some of the Christian expositors, but it shouldn't, because it's a very common thing. We've seen it many times in the minor prophets. Changing from the first person to the third person represents a very common analoga of persons met with frequency in the Hebrew, according to Unger's commentary. And he makes reference to Gesenius' Hebrew grammar as explaining that idiom. So it's still referring to the same person, even though it changes pronouns. And then they'll mourn, literally to strike, meaning striking the breast, as one mourns for his only son. And Jesus was the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. And so this would be the deepest type of sorrow when they see Jesus and realize what they've done when it hits them. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. We're not sure what the reference is here. Probably on the occasion of the slaying of good King Josiah by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And by the way, Josiah was not insulted or reviled by Pharaoh Necho's forces. He was pierced. In 2 Chronicles 35:23, it says, the archer shot at him, and the king said unto his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. So this is a type of it because of the mourning. He was a godly king, the last good king that they were to have.
Hadad-Rimmon is a city in the valley of Megiddo, which is, of course, against, fitting right in with the Battle of Armageddon's scenario. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. In other words, it's a national repentance, but it's so deep that each family will weep apart, and each member within each family will just go off to be alone between them and God, from the highest to the lowest. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. Shimei was a grandson of Levi. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Those that remain, that is, those that survive Armageddon. Alright, chapter 13, same time. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That fountain refers to the cleansing flow from God based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be open to the Jew in that day because they will be open to God. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And also will I cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Idolatry and false prophets, those were perhaps the two biggest sins in the nation before the captivity, and therefore it typifies all kinds of sin. And they'll be delivered of that. And the demons, the unclean spirit, will pass out of the land. Of course, we know that Satan and the demons are bound in the millennium. They'll pass out of the land. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, and the implication is those that are false prophets, because certainly prophecy will not pass away in the millennium, because Joel's prophecy in Joel 2:28 that we saw last semester was, I'll pour out my spirit upon your sons and your daughters, and they'll prophesy, and they'll have visions and dreams, Joel 2:28. It's only false prophecy then. That his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now see, this is what they were supposed to do anyway. I don't have the scripture in my notes, but there's a verse in Deuteronomy, I think it is, where any who would try to lead people astray and cause them to worship other gods were to be stoned to death, even if it was their own family. God says, you shall not spare them. Your eye shall not spare or pity them. So they're just finally willing to have a love for God that overrules even family ties, which is what they should have had all along. By the way, thrust him through is the same verb that's translated pierce in chapter 12, verse 10. So certainly they're not saying they insult him or revile him, because otherwise how could it go on to say you shall not live? Insulting or reviling him isn't going to kill him, but thrusting him through or piercing him will. Verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he is prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Of course, the rough garment refers to the sackcloth made of goat's hair, which was the badge of a prophet. But now he's talking about false prophets wearing that mantle in order to try to deceive people. And he's saying they won't be doing that. God will purge the land of all falsehood. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. So he'll deny any connection with the office of a false prophet. Verse 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now here we have a very interesting messianic prophecy. Because if you look at it rigidly, according to the flow of our context, this is a man who had been a false prophet. Now he's denying any connection with it. And when they ask him what these wounds are, they were probably part of his masquerade as Messiah in the past. But he's so ashamed of his former masquerading lifestyle that he explains it away as being just some wound that he got in a friend's house. So that's your context. But it's obviously a messianic prophecy referring to Christ being wounded in the house of his friends. Now there's tremendous argumentation among the commentators on this verse, suffice it to say. And many that take a more rigid constructionist view of interpretation say, no way, you can't use a negative context and pull a verse out of it and say it's messianic. And Feinberg, in his commentary on Zechariah, argues against this being messianic, and he gives about six arguments. And Merrill F. Unger argues in favor of it being messianic in his commentary, and he gives about six main arguments as well. So, and I think that the best outweigh the worst here. I feel that it's messianic. It bears the indelible stamp of a messianic prophecy. It's just too clearly referring to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, awake, O Sheol. So you can I would just refer you to those books if you want to get the detailed arguments. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Here's another reason it's messianic. The very next verse is as well. It's flowing right into that. Against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Of course, the shepherd is Christ, and in fact, he refers it to himself in Matthew 26, verse 31. So the commentators, some of them blow it, and they say this is Zechariah, or Judas Maccabeus, or King Jehoiakim, or King Pekah, even, going back in history. I mean, some of them really get wild and woolly in their interpretations of who this shepherd is, but it's Jesus. So he is personifying this sword of death and telling it to awake against the man, Gibor, mighty man, that is my fellow. Now this is interesting because this man is God's fellow, because God, the Lord, is the speaker. So this man that's being smitten is his fellow, literally the man of my union, which shows very clearly the dual nature, that Christ and God were one, the man of my union. Various translations offered by the commentators, my associate, one intimately joined, my equal, that brings to mind Philippians 2:6, my nearest kinsman, Hengstenberg renders. Smite him. This means to strike someone with a plague or death or judgment. Remember Isaiah 53, smitten for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. And then the sheep will be scattered. Well, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, 430 pieces of silver, in the garden, indeed the disciples scattered. Matthew 26, 31. And as a result of persecution after that, the disciples at Jerusalem scattered. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Matthew 28:19. But God used it to spread the gospel. And Jerusalem itself and the Jews were scattered, dispersed in A.D. 70 as well. And I will turn mine hand upon... And literally, this is against the little ones or the little flock. And it's saying that he allowed the Jewish remnant who accepted Christ and the early church to be persecuted. And yes, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall die and be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. Now we've jumped all the way up to Armageddon. We've jumped up from the first coming to almost the second coming, where a third part of the Jews come through the fires. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now he goes over the same scenario again, just like we saw in Joel. Well, two or three separate times he went over the Battle of Armageddon, but from different viewpoints. Well, it's the same story here, so he starts right over. The day of the Lord. Now the spoil is going to be divided in the midst of them, and that's rather unusual. Normally the enemy would retreat from the city with their booty and then divide it later when they got back home. Now they just sit right in the middle of Jerusalem, leisurely dividing the spoil, showing the absolute victory that they feel they have. But of course that victory will be very short-lived. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. I disagree with the commentators who say this is the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, because he didn't lead all nations against them to battle. Okay? And he didn't leave one half of the population when he was done either. Nor is it the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, because that wouldn't make this a prophecy, it would make it history. Of course, some of the liberals say that's all it is anyway, but it doesn't fit. Nebuchadnezzar didn't bring all nations against them. He didn't leave half of Jerusalem either. He just left a very small remnant. So half the city is captured, or the city is captured, the houses are rifled, in other words, they're gone through for the booty, the women are raped, and then half the city goes into captivity, and the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then that's when the Lord comes, verse 3. At the darkest hour, he seems to always wait until it's the very last possible moment to try people's faith. So half the city goes into exile first, and then there's half left in the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. In their darkest hour, he will go forth. And his feet, now remember, Yahweh goes forth, verse 3, and his feet, verse 4, shall stand in that day, so another prophecy showing the nature of Christ, stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So you've got Jerusalem, and then you've got the Mount of Olives on the east, and there's going to be half the people left in the city, and the mountain is going to cleave east to west, and half of the mountain will remove toward the north, and half of the mountain will remove toward the south, and they'll flee through this to the Valley of Azal. And that's how they will escape. Saying to yonder mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done, Jesus said. He will literally remove a mountain for them to escape. This is the only place in the Old Testament that the Mount of Olives is used. Although it's called the Ascent of Olives in 2 Samuel 15:30, and there it is referring to the same geographical place. So Jesus Christ physically returns to the earth and splits this mountain and allows the people, the ones that are calling on him, of course, to escape. And we do know that there's a tremendous earthquake that occurs at this time, right at the opening of the seventh trumpet of the seventh seal. I've been told there's a geological fault that does run through the Mount of Olives. However, my understanding is that the geological fault runs north and south, not east and west. And so if it was going to split along the fault line, it would actually split the other way, but it's going to split opposite the fault line because God wants them to go a certain direction. So God isn't bound to fault lines, of course. We won't fault him on that line. So they escape. Verse 5, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." This is one of the most tremendous prophecies in the whole Bible, right here. God is coming. But we can see from the fulfillment it's in Jesus Christ. But he's coming with the saints. Of course, these are the saints that have been previously raptured. Now they're coming with him in the second coming. Azal, this is the only mention of this place in the Old Testament. The location is unknown today, but obviously it must be something east of the Mount of Olives if they're fleeing through the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem and reaching it. They'll flee as they did in the days of Uzziah. Remember when we saw in Amos 1:1 that this was 2 years after that earthquake, or did it say before? Remember that chronological landmark, Amos 1:1? Well, this is referring to that same earthquake, and here a couple hundred years later, they're still talking about it. So it was a mighty one. It's not mentioned in the historical books, however. And notice, the Lord has been the speaker, but all of a sudden it says, "And the Lord my God shall come." This is the prophet speaking now. He's seeing all this in the vision, and he's so caught up in it, just like he was when he saw the high priest being cleansed, and he piped up and said, "Let a clean turban be put on him." Now he pipes up again, and he says, "The Lord my God shall come, and all of the saints with you." It's as if the prophet looks up and exclaims this directly of God. Verse 6, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light." It seems to be describing a very unique day, a day by itself, literally. And that even the appearance of it is not day or night. Well, you only have one-third possibility, and that's twilight. Twilight is an admixture of light and darkness, like dusk. And so this will be perhaps even the effect of all of the cataclysmic events and the warfare and so forth may give this appearance. And that may tie in with the sun and the moon looking like, you know, blood and dark and so forth, the various other signs. Verse 8, "Now it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea," that's the Dead Sea, "and half of them toward the hinder sea," and that's the Mediterranean Sea. "In the summer and in the winter shall it be." So that's that fountain that comes out from underneath the temple that Ezekiel describes in detail in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. And it represents the Holy Spirit coming and filling and purifying the earth. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." Notice now, all the earth, not just Palestine. By the way, the Hebrew is, "He shall become king." It's a progressive work that extends into the earth from Jerusalem. "All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses." Now see, right now this is all hilly country. Talks about the mountains round about Jerusalem, or hills. But now it's all leveled, perhaps by this earthquake. Tremendous geological upheavals. From Geba, which is on the northern frontier of Judah, some 5 miles north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, which is in Simeon, some 30 miles south of Jerusalem, bordering Edom. And then Jerusalem is lifted up, elevated and enlarged, because it will be the place that Jesus will rule and reign from. So he's doing outward types that signify what's happening inwardly concerning the kingdom of God. Living typology. Verse 11, "And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. All right, now verses 12 to 15, he jumps back to the Battle of Armageddon. So it's back over the same scenario again. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Some have thought to see atomic or nuclear warfare in that. I don't know. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. So verse 12, the Lord plagues them. Verse 13, they fight one another. And then verse 14, Judah fights. There's all three together. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, see, there will be people that survive the plagues in Armageddon and go on into the millennium. There has to be. But if you take a certain reading of that period, you see no one surviving. If you interpret it a certain way, but it cannot be. They shall go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall come to pass that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even on them shall be no rain. Well, he's ruling with a rod of iron. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. I believe the point here is that even the common things of life, you know, the very pots, the very vessels that are used, they will become holiness. Everything will be sanctified. Everything will be set apart unto God. Verse 21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem, not just the pots in the temple, verse 20, but the pots in Jerusalem itself, verse 21, and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seed therein, or boil, in these pots. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So holiness everywhere. They shall be the high priestly nation that God prophesied that they would be. And we see that even ritual sacrifices will be restored in the millennium. And there are scriptures in Ezekiel that say as much. And no more the Canaanite. And of course, the Canaanite here standing as a symbol for all that was deceitful, materialistic, unclean, and ungodly will no longer be in the land. So we've seen the book of Zechariah, and in 14 chapters we've seen the Lord in 14 different ways. In chapter 1 is the riding one. In chapter 2 is the measuring one. In chapter 3 he is the cleansing one. In 4 he is the empowering one. 5, he's the judging one. In 6, he is the crowned one. In 7, he's the rebuking one. In 8, he is the restoring one. In 9, he's the kingly one. In 10, he's the blessing one. In 11, he's the shepherding one. In 12, he's the returning one. In 13, he's the smitten one. And in 14, he is the reigning one. And so thus ends the book of Zechariah. Now, you really don't want to take that test on Zechariah. Hey, this is a massive test. It's beautiful. You'll love it. I'm just itching to give it. What's that?
You mentioned once that you really wish that was a pastor.
Come on, you guys. I know I didn't say I wasn't going to give it this week, last week. I know I would never have painted myself into a corner like that. I must have said something like, well, we may or may not give it, depending on how much material we cover. And I do remember saying, I don't want to rob us of making sure that we cover Zechariah, which we're done with now. And I want to give enough time for Malachi. So we're at a point now where we can spend the next hour tomorrow on Malachi, or we can do Malachi in a half hour. I can cut it down and give more of an overview and give you the test on Zechariah. See, the thing is, we haven't given very many tests this semester, and you didn't have the Day of the Lord assignment this semester to do. You haven't got a whole lot to base a grade on, comparatively. And if you haven't done too well, you've blown up on the test for Zechariah, and you aced this baby, you're going to bring your grade right on up. Because I'm going to put quite a bit of weight on the test if I give it. By quite a bit, I mean at least as much as the other tests. But it'll be more than like your fact sheets and teaching charts combined. So, come on, kids. Don't you want to take it? What you have written, you have written. You just don't want to study for it because you've got all these other exams. I can relate. And I do sympathize, if not empathize. And I guess all I can say is I'll pray about it. I don't know. I don't really know what to do, quite frankly. Let's see. We gave you two tests this semester? Isn't that all we gave? There was Habakkuk. Was it three? Let me see here. Was that the last bell? Amos and Hosea. Yeah. And Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Haggai. We didn't give you a test on Micah and Nahum, did we?
Yes.
How come I don't show it in my thing here? Well, that's three tests then. All right, Micah and Nahum. I gave it on this, I see, on the 14th of April. Well, I don't know. Maybe I won't give it to you tomorrow. You probably want to know now so you know whether you're going to have to study tonight or not. All right. I won't bother with it. You know, I could give it as an out-of-class test. Maybe that's what I'll do. You take it on your own and turn it in. I'd like you to do that.
Or Friday or something.
By Sunday, when everything else is due, on the 8th. That's everything's due on the 8th. That's not due before that. Well, I'll do that or I won't give it at all. But anyway, I won't make you study for it for tomorrow. We'll just cover Malachi.
The tapes didn't tell me that. Some of them didn't even...